I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 42. And I enjoyed my week off last week. We're up in the tip of Montana, up near Glacier area, but just below Glacier Park area. And I'll make you real jealous. I got up in the morning and had to put on a sweatshirt. That'll make you too jealous, because that's what they do all year around. It goes from a sweatshirt to jacket to a bigger jacket. So there's a reason why it's green up there all the time. But we're looking at the life of Joseph, right? And if you've ever thought that maybe you got away with something just to find out later that it came back to haunt you, I think this is where we find Joseph's brothers this morning. Right? I think they learned this lesson this morning, Genesis 42. Let's jump into the passage this morning, and then we'll look at some background. But in Genesis 42, verse 1, this is where we pick up the story that we've been looking at, the historical account of Joseph and his brothers and his father and Israel itself. Genesis 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? He said, behold, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. So the scene in Canaan is almost amusing here, actually. The brothers of Joseph stand in the presence of their father, and they're deeply distressed by the fact that their food supply is nearly depleted. There is a famine throughout all the land, and there's no hope of replenishing that food as long as the famine persists. And Jacob is aware of the ability and the availability of the grain that is in Egypt. He hears of it, and he prods his sons into action with a rebuke. Let me get that word out here. He says, don't just stand there, right? Go down to Egypt and get some grain. And you could think, you could probably imagine that the word Egypt in these boys' ears, right, to sound like the word fire in a dynamite factory, right? And it's like, wait a minute, that's not a land that we even want to go near. Joseph's brothers had lived with a terrible secret now for 20 years, and any mention of Joseph or Egypt would have dredged up guilt. Jacob, though, we see here that his partiality towards the sons of Rachel, which had nearly gotten Joseph killed, right, are still very obvious. And while the other sons were sent to Egypt, he's like, no, I'm going to keep Benjamin with me. I'm going to keep him near with me. He might get hurt, right? But Benjamin, understand, would have been about 20 years old by now. So he'd have been in his 20s. And so he'd have been, you know, quite capable of making the journey without getting hurt. So the 10 brothers arrive in the lands of Egypt to buy grain, right? And boy, they're in for a surprise when they get there. Look at verse 5. In Genesis 42, verse 5. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and here it is, and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And we'll stop there for a moment. His brothers bow low before him, expressing the respect due to someone in such a high office as Joseph was there, right? And how tempting, you can imagine it would have been for Joseph maybe just to ask him, bow a little lower. Right? How tempting it could have been to rub it in. Right? How easy it'd been to want to rub this in a bit. Joseph was in such a position, right, as he could have done that. The famine had created an international disaster. People from the surrounding nations heard that Egypt alone had provisions enough to survive the famine, and that they were selling those provisions throughout the land and to anyone who needed it. And who should arrive to buy bread, right? To buy grain, really, but Joseph's brother. These are the same people who had thrown him into the pit to starve while they ate their lunch. And now they're here to get lunch, basically, right? Now, can you imagine the thoughts that would go through the mind of someone in Joseph's position? Until now, I've always considered that the suffering and injustice to Joseph at the hands of his brothers, right? And at the hands of Potiphar's wife, and at the hands of the injustice of Potiphar, and the cruel treatment of the cupbearer, forgetting about him, the waiting moments in the cold, dark prison, the years there to be. I've often considered those to be his greatest tests of his life. But now as I look at and I come to this point, I think that may be wrong. I think this might be the greatest test of his life, right? What test could possibly be greater than the one which Joseph faced here in Genesis 42? Here he is. He's faced by his brothers. They're absolutely destitute and defenseless, right? And Joseph has ultimate power. Ultimate power. Right? Without a doubt, I think this is the greatest test of Joseph's character. It is one thing to be tested when you are powerless, right, to resist. But it's quite another to be tested when you have the opportunity, when you've been given the opportunity for revenge, when you have the power for revenge, right? Who would not enact revenge, right? And so Joseph here is tabled, tested. And what enables Joseph to use the power at his disposal for the betterment of his brothers rather than the opportunity of justice, right? The opportunity to vent bitter feelings that could have been his. And the key to that action is found, I believe, in the next few verses. Look at these next two verses here. In verse 8, it says, but Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered, here's what it says, he remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of the land. Far more, I think, is meant there in verse 9 than that Joseph merely remembered the dreams about his brothers and right, and recognize the fulfillment of their bowing down, right? All this would have done would be maybe to puff him up, but he remembers, he not only realizes their fulfillment, but I believe here it's telling us Joseph remembers God had told him this. He'd remember the reason for them. Okay? And we see this in Joseph's life all along, right? He continues to see God's reason for being a slave and the reason for, you know, ended up in Potiphar's house and the reason ended up in prison, right? And he constantly is seeing God's hand upon him. He saw that God had a purpose for placing him in the position of power. And this purpose was for him to function as really the family head, protecting and preserving his family and ultimately the whole nation of Israel. The whole nation of Israel, right? There are times in our lives when the greatest need is not to be aware of the power that God has given us in our disposal, but of the purpose for which the power that God gives us. And he gives us those, Why has God made you the head of the household? Why has he made you a parent at all? Why has God granted you maybe a high position at work or on a sports team? Why has he made you the older brother or sister? Why are you such a great singer? Why are you so talented in one field or another field, right? Why has God given you ability to be someone as a doctor, a lawyer, or even a masterful carpenter? Why has he given you those? Is it merely so that you can be lifted up, right? Is it so that you can exercise your authority or power or superiority? I don't believe so. I think that he's done it for the same reason that he lifted up Joseph. Like Joseph, we need to always remember that God has more in mind and more in purpose than just our good. He always has in mind his glory in those things, always his glory. His purpose in mind is his glory. It's when he lifts us up. So Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them this. Look at verse 10. He said to them, they said back to Joseph, right? They said, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. It's like, hey, think about this, right? I like this. Joseph treats them like little boys who have done something wrong, and their mother has asked them who did it, but none of them will give it up, right? And so the mother threatens all of them to get truth from one of them, right? Joseph wants to know about his father, really, and his little brother. That's what he wants to know about. And so he uses some fear to get the other 10 to sing a little bit. And Joseph narrows the situation down to two options for his brothers, right? Either they had come as spies, in which case they're going to be put to death, right? And if their story about the younger brother and the father is a lie, then you're spies and you're going to be put to death, he's telling them, right? So the matter could easily be settled by, hey, go back and get your younger brother and your father. And so that's what he's set before them. The plan, send one back for him and keep the others here in prison. And Joseph so then places them in jail for 3 days, for 3 days. And when the 3 days are up, he actually changes the plan a little bit. And it doesn't say why, but maybe it was his plan all along. Scare him a little bit and then do what he does here. But let's look what Joseph ends up doing. Verse 18. Genesis 42. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your household and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them saying, "Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy and you should not listen and you would not listen. Now come, the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And so now we see how Joseph was partially how he was disguising himself, right? Joseph been communicating to his brothers in an Egyptian language using an interpreter, right? An interpreter would speak to the brothers in Hebrew. But what they didn't know is that when they spoke amongst themselves, Joseph understood them. And that's what he's talking, that's what it's saying here, right? Now Joseph did say something, just should have gave him maybe himself away a little bit, right? He said, I fear God. He said, I fear God. An Egyptian would never say that. He would never use such a phrase. Matter of fact, when Abraham stood before Abimelech trying to explain his deceit and passing off his wife as his sister, he said this, because I thought surely in Genesis 27, he said, 20, he said, I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. It's a known thing. They did not fear God. The Gentile did not fear God. The Egyptian did not fear God. Right? But I do believe that maybe this phrase sparked a guilt-ridden conscience of Joseph's brother. Is it not? You see that there. The United States government has something for guilty consciences. I don't know if you know about it. It's called the Federal Conscience Fund. And this fund collects money from people that just send in money randomly because they have a guilty conscience. Maybe they stole, like when they're in the military, took some military clothes homes or something that they weren't supposed to, and they'll send them some money, you know, because they took that, or for cheating on postage or on income tax. I read somewhere where one man wrote to the IRS and said, I cheated on my taxes and I can't sleep at night. Here's $100. I'll send the rest if I still can't sleep. Right? The principle here for us is there was not a complete logical connection between their current situation and their treatment of Joseph, right? And yet still they connected it. Their guilty conscience seems very troubled as sin's penalty, right? They're like, oh no, this is all happening because we did this to our brother, our little brother, right? For Joseph's brother's distress has come upon them, and they believe it's God's discipline upon them for what they did to Joseph 23 plus years ago. Still a guilty conscience. And then look at Joseph. He's overcome with emotion in verse 24. Right? It says, but when he turned to them and spoke to them, he took Simon from him and bound him before their eyes. And then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkey with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And then he said to his brother, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And look what it says. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So Joseph, obviously, we're seeing the picture. He had told them, put the Egyptian slaves or guards, whoever was filling the grains, you know, he probably used the Egyptian language, which his brother didn't understand, and said, put all the grain in and put their money in with it, right? They didn't know that it happened. And it says, their hearts sank. One Bible translated, their hearts failed them, and they were afraid. Why are they afraid? Well, they're afraid. They're terrified because they're already suspected as spies. Now we have our money and the grain, right? We're going to be accused of thieves too now, right? We have our grain and our money, right? And they're like, what has God done to us? And so the guilty conscience of brothers is hard at work here, very hard at work. They bring in every adversity back to God. Someone without a guilty conscience would have seen this as a gift. Well, look, how fortunate, right? But this is how a guilty conscience works. And the brothers then so return to Jacob, and they have opened one sack and seen that they had the money in that one brother's sack. Look at verse 29. And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men.'" These are the same brothers who lied to their father some 20 plus years ago, right? Saying that Joseph was killed by wild animals. We said to him, "We're honest men." Right? "We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed." So they had known that one brother's money was in the sack, but now they see that all their money was in the sacks of grain. And look at Jacob's reaction to this now. He says in verse 36, "All these things are against me." All these things are against me. It says there in verse 36, "Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" You have bereaved me. Jacob is beyond sad. His heart is burdened, right? Jacob's heart singing the song, "No one loves me, this I know, my misfortunes tell me so," right? He's looking at everything that's going on. And when he says all these things are against me, there's a sobering contrast, though, between Jacob and Joseph, isn't there? Joseph had far worse circumstances, but he never took the attitude, "All these things are against me." Jacob refuses to let Benjamin go to Egypt with them in verse 37. Look, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Jacob is still playing the favorites, isn't he? Right? Jacob is willing to leave Simeon in Egypt prison for life rather than let the last favored son go to him. You notice what he says there? "He alone is left." It's like, what about the other 10 sons? Are they chopped liver? Right? He's the only one left. And so he's playing the favorite son card again. Now let me bring to mind some thoughts from this chapter in Joseph's life here. And then the life really of Jacob and all of Israel, as it turns out. And that is this, as we look at this, God is not simply working sovereignly in one family's life to bring about what he wants in one family's life, right? He's working worldwide here. It's a worldwide famine. We see this in chapter 41, verse 57. The famine was said to be worldwide in all the land that had known world at that time. As we read the story, it's particularly intended for Jacob's family going down into Egypt, where they would remain for more than 400 years, right? And we remember that God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:13, where God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. We have an amazing God who can and is doing far more than we could ever see in one instance. For Joseph and Jacob and his brother and his family and all of Israel, God is working in this one family, right? But the reality is, we look at the scripture, is that God is working out thousands, millions, maybe even billions, right, of decisions and circumstances to bring about what we're reading about with one family. With one family. This is the God that Joseph understood he served. This is the God that Joseph saw working out and working out. Number two here, in these chapters dealing with the life of Joseph, three different responses to adversity are seen. For Joseph, his suffering was ultimately from the hand of a lovingly heavenly father, right? It was from a father who was near in his affliction, who never left him nor forsaked him. For his brothers, their adversity was punishment from an angry God, right? Punishment from an angry God who was getting even with them for their past sins. For their father, Jacob, it was no more than the fickle hand of fate, or worse yet, the stupidity of his sons that made his life miserable. And yet, in every instant, affliction really was the gracious, gentle hand of God drawing them closer to him, right? Even in the instance of his brothers, even in the instance of his father. It is God's gracious, loving hand drawing them to him. That's his goal. Joseph was in a far different spiritual state than his father, Jacob, wasn't he? And no wonder it fell upon Joseph to be really function as the head of the family in that instance. How self-centered Jacob's words are when he says, "All these things are against me. Poor me, poor me." Right? Poor me. That's the essence of them. He could not see the gentle hand of God in all of this. He did not even want to see it in all of it, right? But it's there regardless, right? And then on the other end, the affliction did nothing but draw Joseph closer to God. It drew him closer and closer to God. So what is God doing today in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of a government that has lost its way of seemingly any godly moral beliefs, right? And the motto of too many Christians, I believe today, that I hear, is "all these things are against me," instead of what our motto should be. As scripture tells us, like Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." When Paul says that in Romans 8:18, what he's saying is, look, whatever sufferings of this present time, they're nothing more than a reminder that the glory that is going to be given to me in the future is just that much greater. You see? It's just that much greater. He turned them upside down. And he said, they're just a reminder to me of how great it's going to be. How great it's going to be. We do that with our little kids when we're on a long trip. And they're like, "Are we there yet? How much longer?" And we say, "Don't worry. But when we get there, man, we're going to have ice cream." That always works. And they tend to forget about the waiting, right? The boredom, the strife. That's what's behind Romans 8:18. Affliction comes and say, glory's going to be so much better than this. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. This is Paul. For momentary light affliction, he had just spoken about being whipped and scourged and thrown in prison. And, you know, here's a man that came, you know, this close to death multiple times in his life, and he calls it momentary light affliction. In the light of the glory that God has prepared for us, anything that happens to us on this earth is simply momentary light affliction. That's all it is, all the way up to death. Momentary light affliction. And in the midst of adversity, Joseph's focus was not on the adversity. It was not on his discomfort. It was on glorifying the Lord. That's what it was on. It was on glorifying the Lord. That's what it was on. He understood Romans 8:35 before it was written. He understood, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And in verse 8:38, it says, in Romans 8, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things that come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Joseph understood, nothing separates me from the love of God. Not a pit, not a pharaoh, not a dungeon. Not a cupbearer. Nothing separates me from the love of God. Thirdly, this morning, I said at the beginning, I believe this to be Joseph's biggest test of character. Joseph had the power to take revenge. He had the power to exalt himself and say, see, I told you so. Right? I mean, the urge to reveal himself right there and go, you're bowing to me, right? Yet he didn't, because he saw that God had a purpose for giving him such power. Listen to this. Listen. Joseph wore the king's robe. He wore the king's ring. He rode in the king's chariot. I think if Joseph was here today, Christians would be looking at him and go, you have compromised. You're wearing the world's clothes. Riding in the world's carriage, and you have the sign of the king on you. Where today it may be a mask or a, you know, you pay your taxes or you follow a speeding law. I've heard all kinds of ridiculous things. You're just bowing to the wrong king. Well, where was Joseph's heart? Who did Joseph fear? Did he fear the king of Egypt? No. It had nothing to do with the exterior of Joseph, did it? It had nothing to do with his exterior. It had to do with who he truly revered in his heart. He had told his brother through the interpreter, right? I fear God. I fear God. Not the brothers who came to throw me in prison, to sell me to slavery. Not the centurion who can put me in the dungeon. Not the king who can have me beheaded. I fear God. I fear him. And fear, when it comes to God, is reverential awe. We know that. It's an acknowledgement to give him the acknowledgement of who he is, the fear and admiration of who he is. The Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, he says, the believer, when he is brought into peace with God, does not tremble at the thought of God's power. He does not ask, will he plead against me with his great power? But he says, no, that very power, once my terror, and fear is now my refuge and my hope. Do you love that? Once that very power that was once my terror, my fear is now my refuge and my hope. That power is my refuge and my hope. For he shall put that very power in me. He says, I rejoice that God is almighty, for he will lead me, for he will lend me his omnipotence. He's gonna lend me his power, his almightiness. And then he says, he will put strength into me. The very power which would have damned my soul saves my soul. The very power that would have crushed me, God puts into me that the work of salvation may be accomplished. God is no less powerful. It's not looking at the power of God and ignoring it as a Christian, but acknowledging it even in a greater way when you become a believer in God and in Christ Jesus. Fear God and honor him as such. That was Joseph's life. Fear God and honor him as such. Bring him to glory. Worship team, come forward. Lord God, we look at an account that you have kept for us throughout the ages so that we may see, Lord, that those who fear you and walk with you and desire to glorify you, you empower to do so. And God, that is our prayer this morning. That those who know you through your Son may depend on the power of your Almighty God, that we may lift you up in the midst of adversity, in the midst of life, in the midst of a world that hates you, does not know you, that God, we may live a life in such a way that it glorifies you, that you get all the glory. In Christ's name we pray.